copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This talk is going to be about the relationship between the followers of Jesus and the culture that surrounds them. So I hope this is the workshop that you came for. People indicate, the status of this relationship is complicated. So what I would like to do is to help clarify this relationship, to bring some clarity into this topic. I'm not going to answer all the questions. Maybe you will leave with some or a lot of questions that have remained unanswered. But what I hope is that I can give you some mental pictures that will give you a little bit of help in the specific areas where you are looking for answers in the relationship between culture and you. So when David went to fight a battle with Goliath, he went to the stream and found five smooth stones and put it in his bag. And he fought against Goliath with those five smooth stones. I would like to give you five smooth stones. And all these stones are going to be mental pictures, drawings. And as every symbolic representation, these drawings are going to be imperfect. They will have problems. But as all symbolic representations, I hope this will be helpful. You will find them helpful. The first one, drawing is going to be an explanation or a concise summary of how Protestant Christians approached this relationship. The second drawing is going to be a biblical model. I will try to draw something that will help you grasp the essence of how the Bible approaches this question. And it will be totally inadequate, but still, I hope it will be somewhat helpful to you when you think about this whole topic. And the third, the fourth, and the fifth drawings are going to be elements of a Christian philosophical model, based mainly on the ideas of Herman Doyle, the Dutch philosopher and theologian. So let's start with the first one. And I want to emphasize that I am not the first person who thinks about these issues. We are standing on the shoulders of giants, and we try to look a little bit further than them, but without their helps, we would not be able to look as far as we can. So we are joining into a conversation right now. As you probably all know, there were three branches of the Reformation. The Anabaptist branch, the Lutheran branch, and the Reformed branch. This is a little bit of a simplification, but I think we can work with that model. And these three branches of the Reformation had very different models about the relationship between culture and the followers of Jesus. When I speak of culture, I mean the beliefs, values, convictions, customs, and the organization of the society that surrounds Christians. The Anabaptists had a dualistic model, which I can symbolically represent it as two circles which do not touch each other. So these are followers of Jesus. This is the culture that surrounds them. The main thought behind this was that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So let us try to keep ourselves pure from the world. The world, the culture, should not interfere into the life of the followers of Jesus. So one of the main issues was baptism. The state has nothing to do with baptism. For the Anabaptists, the main issue wasn't so much whether children can or cannot be baptized. The main issue was whether the state can have any voice in baptizing the citizens. Probably this model is very well expressed by what the ancient church father Tertullian said: what has Jerusalem to do with Athens, or what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? The Lutheran model is very different from this. It's, I would call it a dialectical model. A dialectical model. And by that, I mean that there is an inherent tension in this model, which is a little bit a reflection on the character of Martin Luther, who was a dialectical thinker. He was constantly going to the extreme, one extreme, the other extreme. And even his main doctrine, justification by faith, was expressed by the motto, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, justified and sinner. And this is how the relationship of followers of Christ with the surrounding culture was also explained and experienced. So I can probably represent it with two circles that have a little bit of an overlap. And this is where the follower of Christ finds him or herself. So this is the realm of faith, this is the realm of culture. Luther himself used the words spheres or kingdoms, the two kingdoms. He called the sphere of faith and the sphere of the surrounding world, the culture. And in the Lutheran model, this is a little bit of a simplification, but I think it's helpful to go along with these models because it has an explanatory power. The follower of Christ is in the sphere of faith, which has its own rules. So when I go to church, when I do ecclesiastical duties, I'm in the realm of faith, which has its own rules and standards. But on Monday morning, I go to my workplace. Maybe I work for the government, or I have a different role. Maybe I'm an executioner. And I'm following a different set of rules. So Jesus told Peter, as Peter, that he should put his sword back to its place. He was not supposed to use the sword as a Christian person. And yet, in Romans 13, Paul says that God gave the sword to the church, to the state. So the state is supposed to use the sword. There's a different dynamic going on here than here. That's a dialectical model. Probably this is very well reflected in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's dilemma. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he was involved in the conspiracy against Hitler, Adolf Hitler. And as a Christian man, he thought he wasn't supposed to lie. He wasn't supposed to kill. But also, as a Christian man, in the society that he lived, he thought that the most responsible thing was to lie and to be involved in a conspiracy, to kill. So at one point he said, I have to put on guilt so that my conscience can remain clear. That's a paradoxical, dialectical model for how faith and culture relate to each other. The third branch of the Reformation is the Reformed branch, the Calvinistic branch, named after Calvin. And it's a holistic model. Reformed model reflects a little bit John Calvin's character, who was a more systematic thinker. And One of the organizing principles of his theology was the sovereignty of God. And everything is under the rule of God. God is the ruler of all. As Psalm 24:1 says, all the earth is the Lord's and everything that fills it. So there's only one reality under the lordship of God, and the other circle is in the midst of it, in a like a paradigm. So to give an example to this kind of thinking, Hans Rothmacher was a co-worker of Francis Schaeffer at one time. He was an art historian. He said this famous quote, "Jesus did not come to make us Christian, but to make us human." So to be a follower of Christ, a saved person, is to be in the middle of the reality that God created for human beings, not somewhere else. And we are like a paradigm, because everything belongs to the Lord. As Abraham Kuyper, who was a follower of Christ, a theologian, and a prime minister of the Netherlands, he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So, this probably rarely exists as pure models today, but they do exist, and you can recognize in various church traditions traits of these three models. So that's my first one. Let me turn to a biblical model. The biblical model is, from the very beginning, a framework in which we can place ourselves and find ourselves in. And this model is, so this is the biblical model. This model can be best drawn and imagined as a triangle. From the very beginning, God created humanity. That humanity would live on the earth. It's in Genesis. In Genesis, from the very beginning, we read that, and the land had these kinds of minerals and gold and river, and so it is important that God placed humanity on the earth. And the third angle of the triangle is God. That is human existence according to God's design, that we would live on the earth under Him. So God, humanity, and the earth. But we know that this relationship was broken, this triangle was broken into pieces, because our relationship with God was broken, and so we are fallen. And as a consequence of that, our relationship with the earth is broken. The earth was cursed. So there is a broken relationship. This is a broken triangle. That causes all the problems. God has never envisaged human life to be a spiritual relationship without something to do with the earth. The earth was always in the equation. Now, after the fall, and the earth has become cursed, God had a plan. And actually, the Bible says God had already had a plan before the fall happened. But we see the plan unfolded as God calls a nation, the nation of Israel, and gives them the land of Canaan. And God calls these people, on the land of Canaan, a nation of priests. Why is that? Because it was supposed to be a model nation for the rest of humanity. Happy is that nation whose God is the Lord. So it's again a triangle. A triangle reflecting the original plan. Now, so this is the Old Testament. The New Testament is still a triangle. God extends this to the nations. The nations are included in that plan. So this is the church, you see. And we have the koinonia all around the world. We have scattered communities of God's people all around the world, which includes Jews and non-Jews. And again, we are called in 1 Peter 2, nation of priests. We are a nation of priests because this is again a paradigm for the rest of humanity. What it is like to live under God as the people of God at a specific space and time. And we have a promise that this is going to be extended and there will be a new earth. And the redeemed humanity. Redeemed humanity. So if you read about the end times, what happens after Christ comes back, it's not that we are going to heaven. It's that heaven comes down to earth. God renews the earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's our hope. So God's plan is not that we would escape from created reality, but that we would be a part of the redemption of original reality. That is a biblical model that helps us think through the relationship between followers of Christ and God. And now I would like to ask you to pay attention, because this is going to be a little bit more complicated, but I hope you can still follow. So we are turning to a philosophical model. And don't be scared, I try to make it as simple as possible. So I found Hermann Duyvesant's thinking very helpful in understanding the relationship of faith and culture. And I try to distill his ideas into three drawings. So this is the third and the first one of the philosophical model. Duyvesant said that we can make a distinction between primitive societies and cultured societies. What characterizes a primitive society? A primitive society is characterized, according to this Dutch philosopher, by tradition. So, in these societies, people don't think about aspects of reality, they just repeat what they had seen from their ancestors. Now, this sounds a little bit patronizing today, but there is a point that Duyvesant makes that we instinctively feel. We are not looking down on people who think about reality less sophisticated than we do. And yet, we recognize when we see sophistication in thinking. This is the thing that Duyvesant is making a point about. And he said, in history and today, we talk about a cultured society when there is differentiation between various aspects of reality. And Duyvesant thought deeply about this question. He said, we can identify 15 aspects of reality. And these are the following. There's a numerical aspect of reality. There is space. There is motion. There is a physical aspect of reality. There is an organic aspect of reality. Now, the ones that I had listed so far, physics and mathematics, physics, chemistry, and biology study. But then also, we also have an emotional aspect of reality, which is the field of psychology. We have an analytical aspect of reality, which is the realm of logic. We have a historical aspect of reality. We can trace the history of certain things. Then there is a lingual aspect of reality. We have symbolic representations, and it's a separate field, which linguistics studies. And then we have a social aspect, the study of the field of sociology. We have an economic aspect of reality. We have an aesthetic aspect of reality. We have a legal aspect of reality. We have an ethical aspect of reality. And we have a faith aspect of reality, which is the field of theology. So we talk about a cultured society where some differentiation appears. So where there is the birth of mathematics, or we find historical analysis, or some kind of historical, a sense of history, or I could go on and on and on. Now, what he says is very important is what he calls sphere sovereignty. By sphere sovereignty, he means that these areas of reality, these spheres of reality, have their own rules. And we should not collapse one aspect into the other. The numerical aspect of reality can be understood according to the rules of mathematics. The lingual aspect of reality can be understood according to the rules of language. And he quotes Genesis, where we read that God created everything according to its species. So we, from the very beginning, see that God created reality not as a homogeneous thing, but according to the species that he created. There are various aspects of reality, and this is God's beauty. It reflects God's beauty. Now, this is still not a perfect image, because Dooyeweerd goes on, and this is, I think, very, very interesting. So I hope you will be helped by this, that this is not like this, but more like this. Because there are, in every society, and especially, he talks especially about the West, there are ground motives. We have ground motives that are like lenses through which we interpret and experience the various aspects of reality. Now, what are these ground motives? Dooyeweerd says that in the West, which is the world that we live in, there are four sets of ground beliefs that compete with each other. The first one is the Greco-Roman ground motive, which is the dichotomy between matter and form. Now think about the Greeks. I don't know how much you know or have or remember if you've studied Greek culture or history. In Greek culture and Roman culture, we have orgies. We have Dionysian festivals. We have a celebration of the lowest of the lowest of passions. Matter, that thing of which we are made, an unashamed celebration of that. And yet, at the same time, we also see in that culture an aspiration toward the ideals, the forms. Think of Plato, who describe the ideas, the world of the ideas, the forms, the perfection that is up there, which is beyond matter. And you see this tension in the Greco-Roman world. And then we have the biblical grand motif, which is not a dichotomy, but a more integrated whole, which is characterized by creation, fall, and redemption. You find this grand motif all over our culture. If you listen to music, you constantly find this motif. And at many, many other places. This is part of the Western heritage, cultural heritage, this grand motif. And hopefully, this is the grand motif that we look through and use as lens in experiencing and understanding the various aspects of reality. But then, there is a third one, which he calls the scholastic or the Roman Catholic paradigm or grand motif, which again is a dichotomy. Why? Because in the medieval scholastic tradition tried to create a synthesis between the Greek Greco-Roman and the biblical grand motifs. And matter and creation became nature. And form and redemption became grace. This is the grand motif that really determined medieval thinking, late medieval thinking, and is still very much present in our culture, nature and grace. And this is a dichotomy. Down here is nature, up there is grace, and nature receives grace. And there's a weak understanding of the fall. Now, what is the fourth, the latecomer in our Western culture? It's humanism. Humanism did a very simple thing. Nature is still there, but grace is exchanged for freedom. And Dooyeweerd says the West is a broken, a fragile balance. These four sets of grand motifs compete with each other, but there is always one that is dominant. And the dominant one provides some kind of balance. And today, the dominant grand motif is nature and freedom. Now think about it. This is a contradiction that we are currently experiencing. On the one hand, one of the dominant worldviews is naturalism or naturalistic reductionism or determinism. People keep telling us that we are nothing else but the determined process or end result of material processes, chemical and physical, we are chemically and physically determined. And yet, there is an infinite desire for freedom to somehow get away from that, even to the point where we can choose our own sex, or maybe our age even. Like, you probably heard of the man who is 50-some years old, decided that he's a 6-year-old girl and lives like that now. So I find this very, very important when we want to understand culture from a more philosophical perspective. Now, this is the third. Remember this one. And then we come to the fourth drawing, which is, I will continue on this paradigm. According to the Bible, according to Dooyeweerd, We human beings are idolaters. We have a tendency to become idolaters, to idolize the things of creation. We turn our back to the Lord and worship or idolize, absolutize things of creation. So there is a tendency in human culture to make one aspect of reality universal. I talked about sphere sovereignty, so every sphere is run according to its own rules. Now I'm talking about sphere universality. So this is the drawing. We use one aspect of reality and try to use it as an organizing principle for the other aspects of reality, instead of respecting the autonomy of aspects of reality, numbers, organic life, emotional life, linguistics, etc. We use one and reduce, collapse the others into it. Let me give you some examples. Physical-chemical reductionism. Many scientists want to tell us and make us believe that we are nothing else but the product of chemical, physical processes, totally immaterial. The mind is only a product of immaterial processes, nothing else. That's physical-chemical reductionism. Now, what's the problem with that? We take the physical aspect, the motion and the space and the physical aspect, and make it the absolute category into which all the other aspects of life are placed. But what about poison? The concept of poison, for example. What is a poison? What does a poison?
Material causing destruction.
Yeah, it destroys. It destroys what?
Life.
Life, yes. Now, life is an unintelligible concept when you want to see it from a physical, chemical perspective. Because that's in the realm of organic life. That belongs to the realm of organic life. So it's meaningless to talk about poison, the concept of poison, that which kills life, if what we have is only physical and chemical processes. I just drew this on this paper. If you want to analyze it from a chemical-physical perspective, you can analyze the relationship between this ink and the paper, but you will never be able to explain why this got here. Because it cannot be understood from a chemical or physical perspective. It has much more purpose in it. It can only be explained probably from the logical, maybe the emotional, the social, or some other aspects. Logic. Some people tend to reduce things into logic. Now, if you have ever been into a relationship, you probably experience that if the other person tries to understand all the utterances that you make from a logical perspective, that just drives you crazy and it kills the relationship. Because you can't explain everything through logic. Or if you try, I recommend you to read a Dostoevsky novel to understand that there is reality beyond logic. Or the legal aspect. Some people want to reduce relationships to the legal, or see it through the legal aspects. I think that's one of the impoverishing effects of the feminist movement. That it so overemphasizes the idea of male-female equality before the law, before before the court or in legal situations, that it loses some other aspects which are equally, or if not even more important than that. The aesthetic aspect, for example, that one of the beauty of a male-female relationship is that male is different than female. That's part of the attraction. And it's lost when you only emphasize the legal aspect. Marx tried to reduce reality to the economic aspect. I sometimes think our American friends try to reduce reality to the numerical aspect. They think everything can be counted or measured, and if they can, then they should. So we tend to idolize one aspect of reality. And this is idolatry. Why? Because, and this is my last picture, it's idolatry because there is only one thing that can unite the aspects of reality. And that thing which can unite all the aspects of reality is the same thing that brought it about, that created the aspects of reality, which is the Word of God. It is only the Word of God that can create unity in all the aspects of reality. There has always been an attempt in human history to bring unity, integration into all the aspects of reality. And probably the most common attempt, these are those triangles, so aspects of reality, has been to make the polis, the state, the unifier. That was the Greek idea. The polis, the state, the city-state, not police. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing well, but it's a Greek word anyway. So it's the state, the city-state, that has to create unity for all aspects of reality. Now, in the Middle Ages, what changed was that the church became kind of a guardian to the state. But the same model, it's the state that has to create unity to all aspects of reality under the guardianship of the church. Now, what's wrong with this? This model creates a part-whole relationship between the state and the aspects of reality. So everything is somehow a part of the function of the state. There's a part-whole relationship between the state and the various aspects of reality. And this has two negative effects. One, it absolutizes the state. Two, it destroys sphere sovereignty. And those who have lived in a totalitarian state, or a state that tends toward that direction, know what I mean. What it is like when some spheres of reality are destroyed. When it is the state that tells you what you have to think in the area of biology, linguistics, social life, and maybe even in more hardcore sciences. What is that which brings unity to the aspects of reality? There is only one place, according to Doyebet, there's only one place where we can experience unity. And that one place is the human heart. which listens to the word of God. But the heart is either listening and obeying to the word of God, or is turning away from it. And when there's a turning away from the word of God, which has brought all the aspects of realities into existence, there's disintegration. But when the human heart listens to the word of God, there is integration. So the most important question is not how the state organizes culture and the various aspects of culture. That is not the main question. The main question is whether I listen to the word of God, whether we listen to the word of God or not. And the problem is that the word of God deeply challenges us. It challenges us at the most foundational level. So many people just turn their backs to the word of God. And that's rebellion. Now, how can we have an impact on culture? Jesus never promised that we would have, that we can create a Christian society. That has never been promised to us. Why? Because most people do not listen to the word of God. And that's a heart issue. That's not a state issue. That's a heart issue. Most people turn their backs to the word of God. That is why we cannot create a Christian society. But if we listen to the word of God, and if more and more of us listen to the word of God, we can have an impact on society. We can influence various spheres of life. We can have an influence on science, we can have an influence on art, we can have an influence on philosophy, we can have an influence on healthcare, we can even influence politics. And God is the one who determines our spheres of influence. He gives us gifts, He gives us opportunities. And maybe some of us can influence our own lifetime. Maybe others of us can have a more lasting impact on the next generation and maybe the generation after. But it is the Lord who gives us the gifts and the opportunities. Let me finish with a quotation from Philippians 2. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain. The church, one of the interesting things, and I'm still a little bit, I need to think more about this, whether I agree with this or not, is that he called the last aspect of reality faith, the faith aspect. So, that means that he thought that the faith has its own niche in reality, and it's one of the others. And I'm still wondering whether I like it or not. There's something that I like in this ordering of things, because if faith is one aspect of reality, that means you are not imposing theology on let's say science or art, but let that rule according to its own, let it do its work according to its own rules and inner dynamics. So it would be a mistake in Duyebert's model to think of the church as giving directions to scientists. you have to come to the conclusion that, and you can fill the blanks, or the church is not supposed to tell artists what to create, but instead it should come out of the heart. So that the church's role is to influence the heart of people, so as they have the proper grand motives, they would produce the things that comes out according to the inner dynamics of the specific realm of life or aspect of life that they are producing. So I would probably say that there are elements of truth in all three of them, and there are times when you have to actually go to the catacombs and be separated, because things just become so evil and antagonistic to who we are that the only way is to go underground, completely underground, or at least in many, many aspects of our existence and Christian life, to go underground. I think that's, so there can be times when this is almost a valid model. And who was at the panel discussion, the roundtable discussion on the migration issue? Did anyone go on here? Okay, so there was one panelist who was talking about the distinction between what we as Christians ought to do and what the government is supposed to do. And the two are not necessarily the same. We should not be little politicians to police the situation. We should be compassionate. But the state is supposed to keep up the order and organize the society. And we have different responsibilities in different situations. So I think there is something helpful here. Okay, time's up. So thank you very much for your attention. And I especially appreciate it because we are all very tired at this point, I think. So let me close it with a short prayer. Lord, please teach us how to be obedient children of yours in this generation and the cultures that we come from. Amen.